It's a necessary principle of life in almost every culture on earth that the transgression of a law demands some sort of satisfaction. Even among uncivilized natives in far-off corners, darkened corners of the earth, people get into their tribes and learn a little bit about their culture and their customs. They find that there are unwritten laws, and the infraction of those laws demands a penalty of some kind. In almost every society, laws are intended to maintain justice and righteousness. In the interrelations and interactions and relationships between people. And when laws are missing, then anarchy reigns and people's rights are violated. But for the protection of individuals, laws must be enforced. And when the laws of justice are offended, there must be some sort of satisfaction. Now, some men have tried to escape the laws of justice. Some men have given their entire lifetime to committing the kind of a crime that would be undetectable, the perfect crime. And then, after they commit it, they try to cover it and hide it for the rest of their lives. And the law enforcement agencies of men are fallible. They're human. And sometimes they are not able to bring criminals to justice. And there are some people who have escaped the laws of justice. But there is another power of justice. And His laws are never thwarted. That is God Almighty. And the laws are His eternal moral laws, and no one can escape their punishment who breaks them. The Bible says that God is holy. It was the seraph in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah who cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And because God is holy, as we learned last Lord's Day, all sin is contrary to His nature and constitutes an offense of His infinitely righteous person. But you see, God is not only holy, God is also powerful, all-powerful. And God is able to bring all those who violate His laws to justice. And He is able to mete out the only justice, the only penalty that is really sufficient for our sins, which constitute an offense against His holiness. He is able to condemn us eternally. He is able to punish us with eternal judgment. Eternal separation from His presence, the only satisfactory punishment for our sins. But the Scripture also teaches that God is a God of love. Because He's a God of love, He Himself has provided the satisfaction that our sin, that our crimes, that our offenses demand. When He sent His Son to Calvary's cross, He made Him, God made Him, the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. Satisfaction. We're talking this morning about the doctrine of propitiation. I find that most believers don't understand that word. Some can pronounce it and some can't, I've found. Some can spell it and some can't. Some can quote it in 1 John 2:2 and still cannot define its meaning. Let's see if we can't come into a thorough understanding of what that word in 1 John 2, verse 2 means when God's Word says He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's try to find, first of all, a definition of propitiation. In order to understand this doctrine thoroughly, we really need to start all the way back in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, chapter 25. In Exodus 25, God is giving instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture. And in verse 10, he gets to a piece of furniture which he calls the Ark of the Covenant. A lot of novices in Bible study immediately think we're talking about Noah's Ark. No, that one was over 100 yards long. This one is only 3 feet 9 inches long. This is a different ark, not Noah's Ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And the instructions for its building are here in verses 10 to 22 of Exodus 25. It was really a box. That's all it was, a box made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. The box was 3 feet 9 inches long, as I can determine it, since a cubit is about 18 inches, and this is 2.5 cubits long. And then it's about 2 feet 3 inches high and about 2 feet 3 inches deep or wide. So here we have a rather small box, less than 4 feet long and less than 2.5 feet wide and deep. Now on the top of this box there was a lid. The lid was to be made out of pure gold, not acacia wood overlaid with gold, but beaten out of pure gold. And this one piece of pure gold was so large that on each end, out of one piece, was to be fashioned a cherub. These cherubim were to stand over with their wings hovering over this lid, which God calls the mercy seat. The top of the box is the mercy seat. And in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22, God is speaking about the mercy seat. And he says, "There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now, there's something else God told them about the Ark of the Covenant. They were to put something inside the box. Three things, in fact. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There was a pot of manna, and there were the tables of stone on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments. Now, one thing many Christians overlook is that all three of these items were symbols of Israel's sin. Aaron's rod budded during an insurrection, a rebellion against Moses' authority. It was disobedience. The pot of manna, it was something the children of Israel complained about and griped about. They had to eat this lowly manna. They wanted something better. The Ten Commandments, they broke them miserably. These were symbols of Israel's sin. They were in the box, covered by the mercy seat. Now, in order to understand it even more, we've got to turn over to Leviticus, chapter 16. The next book in your Bible, chapter 16. This chapter describes the events of a day called the Day of Atonement. Leviticus, chapter 16, God tells how they were to take 2 goats, and one was to be slain for an offering, the other sent into the wilderness so that the sins of the people could be separated from them. And then they were to slay a bullock, and they were to take the bullock. Well, let me read it to you. It's in verse 14. "And he shall take the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times." Once a year, the high priest was to go in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, with the blood of a bullock and sprinkle the blood 7 times upon the lid of the box, which God calls the mercy seat. And skip down to verse 34. God said, "And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you." What for? "To make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. To make atonement. The word atonement literally means a covering. The blood was placed on the mercy seat and it became a covering for sin. In that box were the symbols of Israel's sin. On the top of it was a mercy seat on which was sprinkled the blood. And that blood became a covering for Israel's sin for another year. It didn't take away sin. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 4 says it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It merely covered it, so that God could pass over the sins of Israel for another year, so that he could put off the punishment for sin just a little bit, defer the penalty. And so Israel's sins were covered for a year, so that God could commune with them and fellowship with them and meet with them there in front of the mercy seat. Above that mercy seat hovered what we call, or what the scripture calls, the Shekinah glory, the physical or visible manifestation of the glory of God, just a cloud, a glorious cloud, which symbolized the presence of God with his people. Because they sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, the sins of the people were covered. Why? Because God was satisfied. He ordained this whole program. And because he instituted it, he was satisfied with it. He was satisfied that the death of that innocent animal and its blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat would cover Israel's sins and defer the penalty for another year. So God was satisfied. And so we turn over to the New Testament and we find something very interesting. We find that the word mercy seat is used several times. It's used in the book of Hebrews. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Verse 25. We're talking about Jesus Christ, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that have been passed over, literally, through the forbearance of God. Do you see that word propitiation, verse 25? It's the very same Greek word that is sometimes translated in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Hebrews, mercy seat. The very same word. It says, and God has set Christ forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, so that God could forgive all those sins that he passed over and temporarily covered. Jesus Christ becomes the mercy seat. He is the place of satisfaction. He himself is the satisfaction because he shed his own perfect blood for our sins. What's propitiation mean? It means the mercy seat, the satisfaction for our sins. That's why the Apostle John could pen that great verse that we're talking about this morning. For he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, why is it necessary for a satisfaction to be made? Let's talk about the demand for propitiation for a moment. Some people object and say, God is a God of love and he is free to forgive sins whether or not he pays any penalty, whether or not his justice and holiness and righteousness is satisfying. Well, I don't know. The scripture is pretty clear about this. It emphasizes so much the righteousness of God. Psalm 119, verse 137 says, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. God is perfectly holy. And God has instituted some laws of justice. They come from his own perfect justice. He is just, and therefore, he's the epitome of justice. He's infinite justice. He's perfect justice. And perfect justice demands a penalty. That's the way God ordained it. That's the law which he himself was required to make by virtue of his own nature. Look at human life. Here's a judge who sits in a court of law. And a criminal, or at least an accused criminal, is brought in. And the facts are heard. And they're indisputable and irrefutable. And the jury says the man is guilty. He's guilty of a great crime. The judge is bound by law to sentence that man. In some cases, the sentences have been suspended through extenuating circumstances. But the law says he is bound to sentence that one. He's not free to release him. He must sentence him. All right, God is bound by his own nature to sentence sinners. So the righteousness of God demands propitiation. God must be satisfied before his love and forgiveness can become operative to us personally and experientially. So the righteousness of God demands it. The sin of the human race demands it. The Scripture concludes us all under sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What will the payment be for our sin? Who can really satisfy the righteousness of God? The blood of bulls and goats can't do it. We've already learned that from Hebrews 10:4. The only thing we can do to pay the penalty for our sin is suffer the torment of eternal judgment and separation from God. That's all we can do to atone for our own sins. Is this what we're required to do? No. No, not at all. Let's look at a description of propitiation. The Apostle Peter said, God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if God's not willing for anybody to perish, then God's going to have to do something about it. And so, he himself provides the satisfaction. In eternity past, he himself decided he would put his son on a cross to bear the debt of our sins. It was the ultimate and absolute demonstration of selflessness. It was infinite and supreme love. It was the death of a substitute, an innocent substitute, dying for guilty men. It was as if the Lord Jesus Christ walked into the death chamber and opened the barred doors and said to those who were condemned to die, you may go free. I will die in your place. The death of a substitute. What an amazing thing it was. The Creator dying for the creature. God dying for men. It's almost more than the human mind can fathom. God dying for men. 1 Corinthians 15:3. It is Christ died for our sins. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. It was the death of a substitute, God dying for men. When I was a boy, we had a great Chinese evangelist in our home on at least one occasion. His name was Leland Wong. I read a story later, years later, about Mr. Wong that I had not known as a boy. When he was a boy, himself in China, he was kind of a frisky little fella. And on one occasion, he did something in direct contradiction to his mother's orders and disobeyed his mom. And she took a stick, and started after him to mete out some discipline. And Leland, you know, kind of a boy he was, wasn't going to stand there and take it. He began to run. And he was playing a little game with his mom, you know. She'd go on one side of the table, he'd go on the other. She'd chase him around the chair and outside the house and on it until she stopped and realized what a foolish thing she was doing. And she said, Leland, I am ashamed before God that I have raised a boy who will not submit to discipline when he has willfully disobeyed his mother. So I must punish myself. And she took the stick and began to beat her own arm with it until Leland, from the distance, safe distance, could see the bruises and welts coming up on his mother's arm. And he testified that it absolutely crushed his heart, and he ran over to her and put his arms around her and said, no, mother, discipline me. Don't hit yourself. And it was the changing point in that man's life. He said years later, as he looked back on it, he realized that as his mother took the punishment that he deserved, it absolutely changed his life. He saw the picture of what God did for men. He put himself in our place, and he bore our sin in his own body on the cross. It was the death of a substitute. And what an immense and unbelievable thing it was, because it was sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. It was a universal work. 1 John 2:2 says that his death is sufficient to satisfy God's offended righteousness as far as the whole world is concerned. Some Bible teachers say that Christ died only for the elect, those who would believe. 1 John 2:2 certainly doesn't say that. It says Christ died for the world. It says that his death was sufficient to atone for the sins of the world. God is satisfied because his Son has died. Only the death of the God-man could pay an infinite debt of sin. And you put all our sins together, lump them together, and it's a near infinite debt. Only an eternal being could in an instant pay an eternal penalty. It had to be the God-man who died. When he died for the sins of the whole world. And his death was perfect and complete with permanent benefits to those who will accept them. There's an interesting sidelight on the doctrine of propitiation revealed in Luke chapter 18. Would you turn there, please? Luke chapter 18. It's a story Jesus told. Story about a Pharisee and a publican. It begins in verse 9. You know the story well. These two men went up to the temple to pray. One was one of the most self-righteous men of the day, most religious men of the day, a Pharisee. The other was one of the most despised and crooked villains of the day, a publican. And here they were praying. And the Pharisee, he's trying to satisfy God with his own good works. He says in verse 11, God, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even as this vile tax collector, this publican. He's trying to impress God, you see. Wants to satisfy God with his own good works. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's very interesting, but the words, God, be merciful, come from the same Greek root as our word mercy seat and propitiation. What the publican really prayed was, God, be propitious. Or God be propitiated toward me, a sinner. You see, that Pharisee was coming in his own righteousness. The publican was coming, putting his trust in the sacrifice he brought, acknowledging that he didn't deserve God's mercy. But God, you look upon this sacrifice and the blood here that is shed, and you be propitiated toward me, a sinner, even though I don't deserve your forgiveness. God, you be satisfied. God be propitiated toward me, a sinner. That was an important prayer in that day because Christ hadn't died yet. It is never necessary for a sinner to pray, God be propitiated toward me, a sinner, in this day and age. Because God has given his Son and he has died, and that death was perfect and complete payment for our sins, and God has been propitiated. He is satisfied today. You don't need to ask him to be satisfied. When Jesus Christ bowed his head on that cross and voluntarily submitted his spirit, he said, it is finished. The work of redemption and reconciliation and propitiation have been perfectly provided. And God is satisfied. And now God is free to forgive our sins and be just at the same time. A just God can forgive lowly sinners like us. And God is free to clothe us with his own righteousness and be justified in doing it, even though we don't deserve it. Because he paid for the sin. He is satisfied. And so the Lord Jesus can come to us just like a prince could come to a lowly pauper and put upon him royal robes and usher him into the presence of the king. The Lord Jesus comes to us and offers us his own robes of eternal perfect, infinite righteousness and usher us into the presence of His Father in heaven. God is satisfied. The death of Jesus Christ was enough to pay for our eternal salvation. Well, that's a description of propitiation. But it leaves us with a decision. The debt has been paid for all mankind, but all men are not saved. Nor will all men be saved, according to the Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ taught the existence of a place called hell, where there was eternal fire and where men suffered eternal punishment. He used those very words. Of course, the writer of the Revelation, the Apostle John, taught us the same thing. He talked about everlasting fire, where there would be torment day and night forever and ever. There is a place where men will inhabit for eternity and suffer torment for their sins. But why should they? The provision has been made. And the message is now proclaimed. God has been satisfied. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him as your Savior. While God has been satisfied, the decision rests with us. We've got to put our trust in His provision. If a man in public life who has the authority to do so pardons a criminal, the criminal has to accept the pardon. If he doesn't accept it, it's of no value. Here's a man in prison, and the governor pardons him. He says, well, I'm just going to stay here. This is what my sentence is, and I feel like I should pay it. And he can go on and pay the penalty for his own crime if he so chooses. He's got to receive the pardon if he wants to be free. And he can't write a letter back to the governor and say, thank you for the pardon, but I'm still not guilty. Do you know how many good things I have done? I'm not going to accept your pardon because that implies my guilt. Let me tell you about my good deeds. So he begins, is that going to do him any good? Not at all. He's already been pardoned. All he needs to do is admit his guilt and accept the pardon and go free. Oh, dear friend, this is what God wants us to do. Admit our guilt and accept the pardon. God is justified in forgiving us, but we must accept His forgiveness. Won't you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior from sin? Be forgiven of your sins and clothed in God's righteousness, which will permit you to enter heaven. Receive His eternal salvation. Let's pray.